So I want to look at Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read from 9 to 14. He spake this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or the sinner. I'll tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. So, there were two men. Now, straight away, you think, well, wait a minute, there were two men. So many times this is the case in the Lord's parables. There are two people, and the two people in the parables work out like this. One is the self-righteous, and the other is the serious sinner who repents. Just give you two examples, and you can work this out as your homework. The parable of the prodigal son, well, there were two boys, there were two sons, weren't there? One was the one who sinned, but repented, and ends up in the father's fellowship forever. And the other was the self-righteous, who ends up in the story outside of the father's fellowship, because he didn't want to be, because he was self-righteous. Another one, two sons, the father says to one of them, go and work for me. And the guy says, no, I won't. And afterwards he says, sorry, Dad. And he comes and does it. So he was the sinner who repented. The other guy says, oh, sure, yeah, I'll go. But he doesn't go. He's the one who's disobedient. So there's a choice, and you've got the same choice here. The serious sinner who can't lift his eyes up to heaven, who is the adulterer, the tax collector, the extortioner, and so forth. And then you've got the other one, who is the Pharisee, who says, I'm fine. Thank God I'm not like this sinner next to me. So you've got a choice. You've got a choice there. Who do you want to be? The self-righteous, who ends up outside God's fellowship, or the serious sinner who repents? That's your choice. That's your choice. Quite rightly, in a sense, many of us were brought up with such a deep sense of the need to find truth, the need to find correct interpretation, correct doctrine, correct theology, which is quite right as far as it goes. But that search for, if you like, academic truth, can blind you to the most basic elements of the gospel, which is that we are convicted as serious sinners. And if you're not, all the knowledge in the world will not save you. You see, the good news is not good news for somebody who does not get it that they have sinned deeply and personally against God, that they have hurt God. Unless you are convicted that you are a serious sinner, well, for what did Jesus die? Why then would you get any sense of wonder, any sense of gratitude, any sense of joy, any sense of peace? As you think of Jesus crucified and how he's opened for you the path to his kingdom, why would you think that? Why would it be wonderful to you if you actually think that you are basically okay, that you have not sinned as other men have? The other problem is that, as Paul says, we compare ourselves among ourselves and we are not wise. Because, sure, we may not have done all those things that are flagged up as big sins in this world. This does not mean that you have not sinned seriously. I'm aware that what I'm saying is not the colour of the month in the world in which we live, where you're awesome, you're a wonderful human being. Just follow your heart. You're great. Yeah, one sense. But look, until you are convicted of your sin, you will have no fire in your relationship with God. You will have no deep, burning gratitude to Jesus because you are not convicted of your sin. And as I say, Sunday school Christianity, learning certain facts about God, is all very well, but it has got to be converted into reality. Unless you have been on your knees before God and before Jesus, so grateful for for their forgiveness, you won't see the good news. You just won't see it at all. And so this is part of the gospel, to convict man of sin. Now, of course, people say, oh, you shouldn't go around thinking bad, feeling bad about yourself. No, you don't have to go around feeling bad about yourself, because you are loved and you are forgiven. That is the idea. But unless you come to that first conviction of your own desperation before God and Jesus, you won't get there. You wonder why sometimes the scaffolding is taken away in our lives. Why, for example, a virus may stop your church, your ecclesia meeting. Or it could be that you get disfellowshipped wrongly, or your church breaks up, or there's something happens, you get, I don't know, moved away by your employer, and all your religious scaffolding is taken down. Why does that happen? Well, that's all in God's purpose, to bring you personally to Him. Because this is what it is to be a Christian, to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins, and it starts, with you personally being so deeply grateful to Him for His forgiveness. So then, these two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, they were both Jews, right, because they both go into the temple. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed with himself. Now, I can see that, because I remember when I was younger coming to that conclusion about myself, that my prayer life, had actually been one part of my head talking to a black box in my brain that I called God. You can pray just with yourself. The guy was there with his eyes open looking up to heaven, by contrast, it seems, with the other sinner who would not lift up his eyes to heaven. He was looking up to the sky, to heaven, thanking God, but actually, he was talking to himself. And so, when we pray, and you know, we're at a time in our lives when we need to pray, you are actually entering the presence of God. This is not one part of your head talking to another part of your brain, to a little black box in your brain that you call God. God is real. Yeah, I believe God is corporeal. That is, He has a bodily form. I accept you can go too far in seeking to define that, but God is real. And I think Jesus sought to teach us that when He said, well, this is how to pray. You shall say, Our Father who is in heaven. I am sorry to, as it were, teach some of you the ABC of the Christian life, but I think we all need to get serious about things. God is. Again, Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. The idea is that when you start to pray, you take a moment to recognize your positioning, that we are on earth, and God is in heaven. And the words of little me, of a guy standing by a tram stop, the number 5 tram stop here in Riga. The thoughts of a woman as she drives her car to see her grandkids, whatever. Those little words of little me go all the way up to God. That is the idea. But this man prayed with himself. He prayed with himself. He didn't have that sense. He didn't stop. For all his religiosity, he didn't stop to think that actually God is real and I am coming before Him. So he thanks God that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. And I think he's saying this guy is an adulterer, he's unjust, and he's an extortioner. So a Pharisee says to God, I thank you that I'm not like this fella who is an extortioner, unjust, and an adulterer. Three things. You can prove from the Bible that the Pharisees were extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. I'll just take you to the verses, Matthew 23, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. Verse 23. Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe mint and cumin, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These should you have done. These you should have done. So he's saying, you are unjust. Well, the Pharisee has said, I'm glad that I'm not like this fellow who's an extortioner and unjust. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are unjust. You should have done justice, but you haven't. And then he says, verse 25 of Matthew 23, woe to you, Pharisees! You may clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but within they are full of extortion. Within you are full of extortion, Jesus says to the Pharisees. But this Pharisee, in Luke 18, says, God, I thank you that I'm not unjust. Well, Jesus said, you're unjust. You need to do justice, not injustice. And the Pharisee says, and I thank you, God, that I'm not an extortioner. But Jesus says about the Pharisees, inside you are full of extortion. What about adultery? Well, Jesus says to the Pharisees, when they ask him for a sign, he says, an evil and an adulterous generation, ask me for a sign. He means, you evil and adulterous bunch, you are committing adultery. If you want an example of the Pharisees committing adultery, you got it in John 8, where they bring a woman to Jesus taken in the act of adultery. And as I read the incident, Jesus turns it all round and says, yeah, and who did she commit adultery with? You lot. You're the ones who, you know, did sex with her, right? And what did he write on the ground? Well, we don't know what he wrote on the ground, but I guess it was a list of their adulterous liaisons. And that's why one by one they all walk out from his presence and he's left with the woman. So, this Pharisee who says, God, I thank you, I'm not like this fellow, who is unjust, an adulterer, and an extortioner. He was, according to the words of Jesus, an adulterer, unjust, and an extortioner. Well, you think, wow, what a hypocrite. But why is there this religious hypocrisy in people? We have all heard and probably known of people who were very, for example, rah-rah against divorce and remarriage, very rah-rah about kicking people out of fellowship because they sexually messed up, they had an affair or something like that. And it turns out that they were guilty, huge, big time, of having affairs and sexual misbehaviour and so forth. And you think, why? How could the bloke be so hypocritical? Well, it shouldn't surprise you. It wouldn't surprise a psychologist. They'd talk to you about something called transference. Transference. That the person who is guilty of certain sins, let's say adultery, will transfer that onto someone else and beat that person up and judge them and condemn them. They do it without realizing they're doing it. But they have in their conscience their sense of their, let's say, adultery. Could be all sorts of things. Let's go with adultery. This sort of thing that you see in religious leadership all the time. The guy is guilty of adultery. He, in his deep subconscious, he's not even aware of it. He feels guilty. He knows he's sinning, has sinned, and should be punished and condemned. But he has to do something with it. And so he transfers it onto someone else and beats them up over it. He committed adultery. They might even just make it up out of the blue. Johnny committed adultery. Maybe Johnny didn't. But, oh, yeah, no, we got the evidence he did it. What did a guy do that for? Against another guy? Yeah, because he's got to deal with it himself. Now, I think we are not kids, right? I think we all lived long enough to see all this going on in church life, ecclesial life, and so forth. Yeah. So what's the point? What am I getting at? Yeah, in one sense, this sort of jaw-dropping hypocrisy is not surprising then, once you understand the psychological processes. But the point for us is that you've got to do something with your sin. You've got to do something with your sin. Don't transfer it and put it on someone else. Deal with it, and God will take it away through Jesus. This is the whole wonder of repentance and forgiveness, that it is dealt with. It is no more. It is removed from you. There is no need, subconsciously, on the level of deep psychology, to shift that sin onto somebody else and get rid of it, or try to get rid of it that way. No, you don't need to do that. Jesus will deal with it, absolutely. So, I don't think it helped the guy in his repentance, but he was extremely religious. I fast twice in the week. Well, the law of Moses didn't demand that they fasted apart from once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it was actually his religiosity that kept him back from spirituality. And I just raised earlier, why is it that God sometimes removes all your religious scaffolding? Why is it that a virus suddenly arises and the church that you attend is shut down? You can't go there anymore. It's locked up. Why is it that it may happen by a weird set of circumstance that you're out of the church? Maybe you or your wife or your kids get accused of something you never did and you get chucked out and you suddenly see everybody turns another face to you. And you're thinking, well, I was an innocent man, or my daughter was an innocent woman. Why does this happen? It's all under God's good hand, so that you get out of the religion and you lose your religion, as it said, and you build that personal relationship with Jesus. So, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, or the sinner. I don't like to talk about Greek and all that stuff because I don't think it normally adds anything. But I have to say here, I do have to just make a little point about the Greek. Verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. For one thing, God be merciful to me, the sinner, like I'm the worst of the lot. And secondly, this word translated merciful, it's the usual word for atonement. God, make an atonement, please, for me, the sinner. Well, this was a plea, really, for Jesus to die on the cross. Make an atonement for me, the sinner, the worst of the lot. And God answered that in the death of his son. So you see, this man is representative of all of us. And this totally cuts the ground from under the feet of anyone who says, oh, we can't have her here. She's divorced and remarried. We can't have him here. We are very concerned about his behavior. Look, if you are convicted of your utter desperation before God, which you have to be, this is what it is to be a Christian, to be personally convicted of sin and personally convicted of righteousness, of his victory, of his having dealt with it, you are not going to start wagging the finger. There wouldn't be all these divisions and rows and upsets and, oh, people jumping here and there about this, that and the other. It just would not happen. So, the man begs, I need you to make an atonement for me. And that need was met in Jesus. For me, he says, the sinner. The sinner. Well, Paul quotes that, you know, in 2 Timothy, when he says that he feels that he is the chief of sinners. The chief, the sinner. He applies it to himself. Now, when you look at Paul's letters and try to put them chronologically, you can see a growth in his appreciation of his sinfulness. He starts off writing to the Corinthians fairly early in his missionary work, And he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm an apostle, but I'm the least of the lot of them. So he says, I'm an apostle, but I'm the worst, I'm the least. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says that I am less than the least of all the saints. So he says, I'm a believer, I'm a saint, I'm a Christian, but I'm the worst Christian. When he's about to die, he writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, I am the chief of sinners, I'm the worst of all sinners. So you see in Paul this progressive realization of the extent of his sinfulness. I'm the least of the apostles. Then to the Ephesians, I'm the least of all the believers of all the Christians, I'm the worst. And then, as he's about to die, I'm the worst sinner. But when you look, on the other hand, at his certainty of salvation, that increases. When he writes to the Romans, he's lamenting, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Well, Jesus. He feels so unworthy, etc. When you come to his final words, it seems written just before he died in 2 Timothy, especially 2 Timothy 4, he is absolutely certain that he will be saved. He says, I've run a good race. I've finished the fight. I'm there. I know. But there is, laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. So, on one hand, he is progressively persuaded of his sinfulness. But on the other hand, he is progressively persuaded of the utter, total certainty that I will be saved. So as we face crises in our lives, it could be crisis in the world, and we think, is this planet going to survive? Am I going to survive? Is my health going to survive? Am my family going to survive? What about my finances? What about my long-term finances? What is to become of me? Yeah, this is all used by God to make you think of ultimate questions. The ultimate question, which I will put to you, is will you live forever? If Jesus comes now or you die now, whether it's behind a ventilator, struggling for your last breath until you don't get one and that's it, your heart's gone, you're dead, or whether it's in a car crash, or whether it's from old age, or whether it's from whatever. If Jesus comes now, or if you die now, will you live forever? Will you be saved? I can say, and I believe any committed Christian should be able to say, yes, by grace I will, and I'm 100% certain that I will. That I will be there, absolutely, I am down. That is what it is to believe the gospel. You can know about the gospel, you can know about the kingdom of God, but it is another thing to actually personally believe it for myself, to personalize it. That yes, I will be there. Yes, I am going to live forever. That's why Paul says you can have all joy and peace through believing. Well, you're going to have all joy and peace through believing if you say, me, live forever? When I come to the day of judgment, will I be on the right hand or the left? I don't know. Hope so. Hope I'm going to be on the right hand. Hope for the best. Hope dies last, but hope for the best. I don't know. Well, I don't see any gospel in that. I don't see any good news in that. I don't see any joy and peace there. I totally don't see it. That's just a burden and a weight of responsibility. That's bad news, I would say. But the good news of the gospel is not simply that a kingdom of God is coming, that salvation is possible in Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that I shall be there. Now, how can you be full of all joy, full of all peace, full of absolute fire and passion for the Lord? This is how, because I will be there. Death itself is a bridge. It is a path. I understand, when we die, we're unconscious. I understand that. But it is just a sleep, right? The next waking moment, he is back and I, by his grace, will be saved. And as I say, when you look at the path of Paul, he comes to this. And yet he also has a parallel path of increasing conviction of his own sinfulness. So, this man, who's our hero, this tax collector, he beats upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, he is convicted by the Pharisee of being unjust. Sure, he probably was unjust, so as a Pharisee. But we read in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the unjust came and prayed, confessed his sins, and went to his house justified. I would say that Luke here is preparing our mind for the teaching of Paul in Romans, that the unjust, that's us, are made righteous, are made just, because we beat upon our breast and say, God have mercy to me, a sinner. We, the unjust, will be justified. And when he says, God be merciful to me, he is quoting from the words of David. When he says just the same, there was no sacrifice he could offer. There was no bit of religion that he could use to save himself from the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah, murder, adultery, the lot. He had no mechanism to get out of it, apart from to throw himself upon God. And that's what this man does. He takes a cue from David because he quotes David's words. God be merciful to me. So again, this man is every man. David was every man. And you see that again in Romans, where the words of David are quoted and applied to every one of us. When he says, David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness, justifies a person without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. First of all, David is talking about himself. But Paul quotes that about all of us. And he changes very slightly what David says. David actually says, blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven and he whose sins are covered. Paul just twists that. He said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and they whose sins are covered. In other words, David is everywhere. And so this publican, he got that. He understood that. And again, he is us. He is every man. David, over the sin of Bathsheba and Uriah, was every man, was each of us. It's only, and I repeat this, it's only once you are convicted of your sin, and it may be a crisis that makes you ask the ultimate questions, that makes you look back in your life at stuff you did, failures in your own character. Yeah, that's all necessary. But once we accept that, and thank God that we have these moments, when man comes down very small, we really need them. But the thing is, you've got to stay down. I'm sure in the past we've all had moments that brought us down. Cancer scare, difficult situation, your wife left you, your husband left you, one of your kids was really sick, whatever it might be. You had a moment, an issue that brought you down really small. But did you stay down? You see, that's the point. To stay down. And whatever crisis we're going through, we come down. You know, man can come down very small before God. And we've all done that. But the point is to stay down. Because, as Jesus concludes here, everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Peter builds on that when he writes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. So then, we are going to be brought down. The whole aim, if you like, is that we will be brought down, that we might be lifted up in resurrection, in glorification, in eternal life. So really, it's a race to the bottom, really. Sure, we will fight with all our little might to stop being brought down, but relax. Let God bring you down. This what's going to happen. If it doesn't happen this way, it's going to happen that way. If it doesn't happen in your finances, it's going to happen in your health. If it doesn't happen with you, it's going to happen with your family. This is his plan, to bring us down, that he might do us good in our latter end. Humble yourselves, therefore, that he might bring you down, that you might be exalted. This is what we signed up to when we were baptized. You go under the water, you come up out of the water. And this is lived out in human life, is it not? The coming down, that we might be lifted up. As I say, when God brings you down, he's very gentle. And I suppose in a sense, fortunately, in another sense, unfortunately, he doesn't do it very often. But when you're brought down, stay down. Stay down. Learn the lesson. Don't, when the thing finishes, when it all goes away eventually, maybe, don't then come up again. Stay down. Learn your lesson. I think that's the point. So we come then closer to the Lord Jesus, to the cross, stake of wood, and the Son of God covered in blood and spittle hanging upon it. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this man, who's our hero, this publican, beat upon his chest. He beat upon his chest because he was convicted of his sin. And I have said that we can be convicted of our sin by circumstances in life arising that make you start asking the tough questions. Will I really be in God's kingdom? What is the state of my relationship with God? What about my past sins? What about my present weaknesses? Yeah, there's that. But I think that also it is through looking at Jesus there crucified that we are convicted of our sin. Because Luke uses the very same term for beating upon the chest to describe how, in fact, the centurion who looked at the crucified Jesus beat upon his breast, and the AV says, and he returned. Well, yeah. Along with the people who came out from Jerusalem, they beat upon their breasts and returned. Sorry, not the centurion. The people that came out from Jerusalem beat upon their breasts and returned. But the word for returned is this word for repented. They came out, they looked at Jesus, and something in him there convicted them. And they beat upon their breast and repented as they watched him there. And so this is what Jesus is, or Luke is making the connection here. This man who beats upon his breast because he's so convicted of his sin, he is every man and woman who stands before the cross of Jesus. So as you see him there, if you really reconstruct the whole thing in your mind and let him there catch your eye, as it were, you are convicted of your sin, but you are also convicted of the utter certainty of your salvation. Absolutely so. As I say, you see the same in Paul. A growth in the awareness of his own sinfulness and a growth in the absolute conviction that he's definitely going to be saved. No question. And as we look on Jesus, as we see him there, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, doing it for me. I know he did it for all men. I know he did it for you. But there is a mystery in all this, that in some way he did it for me personally. As you see him there, you are convicted of your sin. You must be. How can you? Look at that. Being done for you. And shrug and say, well, it wasn't really necessary for me. Yeah, for the wicked sinners in this world, yeah, not for me. No, it was for you. And yet, out of the same image, if you like, comes the utter certainty of salvation. Utter certainty. He gave himself for me. Because he loved me. This is the most basic building block of our faith. That God's love was such that his son died for you personally. And in all the haze of struggle over interpretation of this matter and this verse and that verse, you cannot see the most basic, simple truth of the Christian gospel. Let's see it, and let's focus upon that we are saved. We will be there. So the rest of it, so what? If I stand with my back to the world, death itself, sure we fear the process, I will be safe. So let's try, as far as we can, to somehow, materially as it were, let all this come real. You take the bread, this is a symbol of his body there, and our part in that body. Heavenly Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for Jesus, that you called us to know him, and that for his sake we are forgiven and we shall be saved. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we are right before you because of him, for his sake. Amen. We take the cup as a symbol of his life. A man on a hill outside Jerusalem on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, 2,000 or whatever years ago. This happened. This is not philosophy. This is not a culture that you picked up from mum and dad or from how you were brought up. This is real. This is absolute reality. This is the truth. When Jesus said, I am the truth, this is what he meant, that this is the ultimate reality. That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we try within the limitation of human words to thank you for him, for your grace and for his love, for his gift, for his life. And with you on our side, through him, we do feel that we can face whatever is before us, be it life, be it death, be it whatever, be it the loss of all things. We know and we trust you that you wish to save us and to do us good in our latter end. To you, Father, be the glory through him forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.